Amen. The truth of that last verse, so very, very true. We can't be what God wants us to be if our life is not free from known sin and will actually be a barrier and a hindrance to the gospel, reaching the gospel's effectiveness in the lives of others. And that really does relate to our subject matter tonight, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to continue in our series here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll read our text verses 1 through 14, and we are just working our way through these verses. We're not going to consider all of them tonight, we're actually only going to consider verse 8, but I'm going to give you some reminders of what we've talked about in the overall context, so that we understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. The title of the message that we actually started a few weeks ago is The Way of Escape. And it comes from verse 13, which we'll read in just a moment. But let's go ahead and look at our verses here, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless tonight. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now remember that Paul is giving instruction here to the church at Corinth, really regarding running the Christian race, or really living the Christian life. And he's giving instruction regarding, you know, what's really important here. The context really goes all the way back to chapter 8, and the question that was initiated was isn't it okay for us to eat meat that was offered to idols? And Paul, addressing that particular issue, launches out into this broader issue of Christian liberties. And Paul basically says, that we are saved, we have freedom in Christ, and there are liberties that we would have, but there's something that's greater than that, and the thing that's greater than that is love for the brethren and edifying the brethren. And Paul goes on to say that pushing for our Christian liberties is actually something that is carnally minded if it has the propensity to potentially offend another. And what I mean by offend is not, oh, I'm so offended, but cause another one to stumble. Or if it has an effect on the gospel, in hindering the gospel, or it has the tendency to put ourselves in a situation where we fall into temptation to even go farther. Paul says it's carnal to be that way, and it's not really spiritual at all. But there's a greater thing, and that thing is love for our brethren, which is actually a manifestation of our love for Christ. When we got to chapter 10, we saw that Paul begins to use the nation of Israel as an example for the Corinthian church. And Paul looks back at five specific scenes in Israel's history as examples so that the Corinthians and even us would not be doomed to repeat the way that they lived and end up with the same result that they ended up with God not being well pleased with them. So that our end is not as those of Israel. And the main thought that we started developing in the first of these verses is that spiritual privilege or spiritual blessing, it doesn't guarantee or keep one from falling. Not necessarily. Because Paul launches out and says that the nation of Israel was full of spiritual blessing. And the principle and the purpose of using all of this, Paul says in verse 6, these things were our examples to the intent, for the purpose, that you would not repeat what they did. We started to outline this section of Scripture as well, and we said that there are five privileges, there are five precepts, and then there are five promises all included in these verses. And we worked our way through those five privileges in verses 1 through 5. The privilege that the nation of Israel experienced was, first of all, that they had divine direction. Verse 1 says that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's referring to them wandering through, if you want to call it, wandering through the wilderness. And he says that they were all under the cloud. That was the pillar of cloud by day, which Exodus 13 and verse 21 says it was God himself. And they had a guide 24/7 in their life that was actually God himself. What a great privilege to have that direction, that divine direction, which we have as well. What a great spiritual privilege. They also experienced God's deliverance because the second or the last part of verse 1 said they all passed through the sea. God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He delivered them from certain death. When the armies of the Egyptians followed them and they crossed through over the Red Sea on dry land, and then God delivered them ultimately from the hand of the Egyptians. They experienced leadership. They had God's man leading them in verse 2. Verse 3 says they had divine provision. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. Verse 4 says they had drink in the wilderness. They drank from that rock. Water from the rock, which was Christ. And we said that these are all privileges. They experienced the actual hand of God in their life to a degree that people did. And you'd think with all of the blessings that they would be thankful and they would be obedient. But they weren't, because verse 5 says, with many of them, that means the word many means major portion, most of them, God was not well pleased. And then Paul goes into verses 6 through 12 and he starts to use specific examples in the nation of Israel's history. And we said that there were five precepts here in these verses, verses 6 through 12. A precept is a rule of moral conduct for living life. And there were six or five things that were really good principles for how we ought to live. Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent. We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he says, don't lust after evil things. They were idolaters in verse 7. They committed fornication in verse 8. They tempted Christ in verse 9. And they were murmurers in verse 10. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't be like them. The first one we said was verse 6, where they lusted after evil things. And the precept or the principle here is don't crave evil things. The word lust, it means to long for, it means to set your heart on, it means to crave. And the word evil is used a bit differently than we might use that word. The word simply means worthless, especially in effect. In other words, don't set your heart on things that are worthless or things that are temporal. We talked about how the nation of Israel, and it's taken from Numbers chapter 11, in verses 4 through 6, where the Bible says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." And we talked about how the nation of Israel had a carnal or worldly appetite instead of a spiritual one. Here was God's divine provision for them, and instead of remembering God's goodness, they remembered the carnal things of Egypt, and they complained about God's provision in their life, the things that God did for them daily, which initially, in the beginning, was sweet to them, but they grew weary of it. And the application that we made was that a wrong attitude is usually manifested by ingratitude. A wrong attitude is usually manifested by ingratitude, meaning not recognizing the blessings of God in life right now and having a mindset that, you know, my life would be better if, instead of trusting God and recognizing God's goodness to us in our life. They had a carnal or worldly appetite instead of a spiritual one. The problem wasn't with God's provision. The problem was with their attitude. The second thing that we looked at was that the carnal appetite is a continual quest that is never satisfied. We read over in Psalm 78 regarding this very specific instance. And in verse 30 of that psalm, the Bible says that when they got what they wanted, they were not estranged or turned aside in their attitude. Basically, what they thought would satisfy them never did. And the same is true with what the flesh craves. It's never enough. Our contentment needs to be found in the Lord. The carnal appetite is a continual quest that is never satisfied. And then the last thing that we looked at was that a worldly appetite is always costly in the end. And we read in Numbers chapter 11 at the end of that chapter that while the flesh, the quail that God provided them, God gave them what they wanted. And while the meat was still in their teeth, the wrath of God came. And sometimes, the application was sometimes, you know what, God's going to let us have our way. When we're not submitted to Him, and we've got the mindset, my life would be better if, and we're not submitted to the Lord, sometimes God lets us have our way, only to find out that the answer is actually not a blessing at all, but rather a curse. And the precept for life is, listen, don't crave and set your heart on worthless things, temporal, worthless things. Don't set your heart on that which is temporal, because it will never satisfy. Don't crave or lust after evil or worthless things. And Paul, again, uses an example for the Corinthians and for us when he says in verse 7, he gives another precept or principle here, "Neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Here's another precept for life. Don't be idolatrous. This is taken from Exodus chapter 32 in verses 1 through 9, where Aaron made the golden calf for the people. After Moses was gone a long time up on the mount, they said, "He's gone. Who is that guy? You need to make us a god." And so Aaron said, "Give me all your gold, all your ears, all your jewelry, all that kind of stuff." And he melted it all and he said, "Whoo, look what came out." And the thought was that Israel had hardly even gotten out of Egypt before they fell into idolatry. And we said that an idol is anything that seizes the adoration that belongs to God. That is an idol in the life. Anything that seizes the adoration that belongs to God. One man said that the opposite of Christianity is not atheism, but idolatry. You may worship your mind, or your intellect, or your experiences. Someone might worship scientific rationalism, if you want to even call it that, but everybody has devoted themselves to something. But God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so an idol is anything that seizes the adoration that belongs to God. An idol is taking anything and elevating it to a God thing. Sometimes people worship their exploits. Sometimes people worship their bodies, beauty, and fashion, and so on, basically bowing down to the idol of self. That's the world's philosophies. Sometimes people worship where they live, their clothing labels, the money that they have, their social status, etc., etc. Some people worship basically the almighty dollar. It can become an idol. Anything that would seize adoration that belongs to God, Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." What did we learn from this? According to verse 7, Paul says, "Neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We learn that idolatry often involves gratifying the flesh, because verse 7 said that they ate and drank and they rose up to play. Secondly, we talked about how, and we just touched on it, but idolatry often leads to immorality in a person's life. They rose up to play. That word play means sporting. And the play that is being referred to here is physical in nature. Because if you look back in Exodus 32 in verse 19, Moses found the people dancing. Verse 25 found the people naked. There was a whole lot going on that was very ungodly and immoral. And that is often the nature of idolatry. It leads to immorality in a person's life. And the conclusion that we made was that idolatry is really a sin of the heart. Ezra chapter 14 and verse 3 says, "The son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face." It's a heart problem. It's a heart issue. The reason that Christians don't acknowledge idols in their own life is due to the fact that they have a faulty understanding of what idolatry is and how much God hates it. Often idolatry in our life actually points to something that we don't really believe about God at our core. For example, an unbelief in a promise of God can often lead one to put their trust or their hope or even their value in something other than God to fill that void in their life. The root of it is that they don't believe something about God at their core. And the sobering fact is that we would actually believe the lie that our sinful self tells ourselves, that whatever it is somehow better than God in my life. I have to have this thing. I have to have this whatever, and holding on to it and elevating it to a God thing in our life is often just simply a reflection of the fact that there's something we don't believe about God, that He is all in all to me. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John admonishes us to stay away from anything that would replace our devotion to the one true God. Idolatry is a heart issue that so often is not identified, because we don't understand how much God actually hates it, or aren't willing to recognize the fact that maybe there are some things that I hold in higher regard than I do God. If there wasn't a danger of being led astray, then there wouldn't be a need for a warning. Amen? Paul says, don't be that. Don't do that, because the end of that is only destruction. And many, many of the nation of Israel died in these instances, and ultimately at the end, all of them, except for Joshua and Caleb and those under the age of 20, We come to verse 8 then. And remember that Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth here. And he's using the nation of Israel as examples for their well-being and ours as well. And verse 8 says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, we pray that you'd bless the short time that we have here now. Lord, that these principles would take root in our heart. Lord, that we'd not dismiss them as unnecessary for our own life. But as Paul says to the church at Corinth in verse 12, take heed. If you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. Learn from these others so that we don't end up in the same place. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God that is that lamp and light that's to our path and our feet, and the Word of God that, Lord, becomes a mirror for us to show us what manner of men we are. But it also is instruction in the way that we ought to go. So we thank you for giving it to us, and Lord, help us to be doers and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. The third of our five precepts for life is found in verse 8. Don't be immoral. So we've got don't crave evil or worthless things. Don't be idolatrous, and don't be immoral. Verse 8 says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This is taken from Numbers chapter 25, and I want you to turn over there. And it's regarding Israel's harlotry with the women of Moab. In Numbers chapter 25, we'll read verses 1 through 9. And we could, on the surface, take a look at this verse and say, man, that's awful. They committed fornication. How could they do such a thing? Well, an understanding of what happened and the progress, or the process rather, of what happened will help us avoid the very same thing in our own life. In Numbers chapter 25, look at verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000 people. That's a dreadful story. Powerful in its application, though, to the saint of God. The context of what was happening here in Numbers chapter 25 is really surrounding the false prophet Balaam, who was a prophet for hire, who was trying to, because of Balak, who was trying to destroy the nation of Israel. And he was, through sorceries, through curses, trying to ruin and destroy the nation of Israel, because Balak was afraid that the nation of Israel was going to come in and conquer them and destroy them, as God had told them to do. And so he hires Balaam to come along and try to defeat and destroy the nation of Israel. Four times Balaam tried to do that and it didn't work. But he came up with a different plan. If he couldn't destroy them with his sorcery or his curses, he had a different idea. Maybe we could introduce something into their midst that would cause them to be destroyed from within. If you go over to Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 2, just hold your place here. And look in Revelation chapter 2. And look at verse 14. Jesus says to the church in Pergamos here, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And it's laid out here that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat those things that were sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. This tells us that Balaam hatched a plan that could potentially have the nation of Israel just completely implode upon itself. He couldn't destroy them with his curses, and so he comes up with this new plan to defile the nation of Israel. And Numbers chapter 25 is the plan and the result of that plan of Balaam. But the question would be asked, because Paul is using this as an example for the church at Corinth, don't commit fornication. And the question could be asked, how did Israel end up in such immorality? Where the anger of the Lord was fierce against them, and 24,000 total died because of this sin. We'll go back to Numbers 25, and I want to look at a few things in this passage that really give us an idea of how it came to be, what happened. And we can learn some lessons from them as well. Let's read again these verses. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." The first thing that we need to look at is in verse 2, where the Bible says that they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. Here's the first thing. The nation of Israel had the wrong influences in their life. Here the Bible says that they, the Moabites, called the people, the nation of Israel, unto the sacrifices of their God. Their God was Baal. Baal was a god of fertility, who was thought to make farmers prosperous, make kings strong, and make women fertile. And to worship Baal required a few things. To worship him, a person had to offer sacrifices to him. They had to eat special festival meals, and they would have these parties, which they called festival meals, that turned into ungodliness, certainly. And then they would engage in these immoral acts. Here the Bible says that the nation of Israel was invited to come to the sacrifices of their God. They had the wrong influences in their life. Maybe it started out with, you know, some neighborliness. Instead of being obedient to God and doing what God told them to do, they kind of tolerated this in their life, and they were surrounded enough by them and were friendly enough with them that they were invited to come to their sacrifices. Maybe it started with some neighborliness that led to more compromise in their life. Maybe, hey, why don't you come on over? We'll have a good time. You'll meet some really great people. There might even be some food. And who doesn't respond to food motivation, right? Well, it led to compromise in their life. And here, let me make an application. You know what? If Satan doesn't succeed as a devouring lion, he's going to come as a deceiving serpent in the life. Wrong influences in our life have a devastating effect. Wrong influences aren't just people, though. They can be the world and its thinking and its entertainments and its philosophies. Those can be wrong influences in our life. You know, the world always presents things as fun and innocent and harmless. We know this to be true, don't we? We're not stupid, and we're wise to this, that these are Satan's tactics, and yet we fall for it. All the TV commercials, you know, back in the day regarding, you know, with smoking cigarettes, right? Which they don't have those anymore because we're enlightened now. We know that smoking is bad for you. It causes cancer. But always, you know, the Stetson guy, right? I'm maybe dating myself some here, but he's cool. The Marlboro Man. All the alcohol commercials. They're all perfectly designed. They know exactly what they're doing to present a lifestyle that is fun, that is, you know, carefree, that's harmless, and so on. And they never ever show you the result and the effect of what sin does. The world always presents things as fun and harmless and innocent and so on. And the child of God sometimes says, this thing in my life, you know, it is maybe something that is somewhat worldly, but it's not really a big deal. It's just a little thing. And the Bible doesn't say I can't. This goes back to what Paul was saying regarding Christian liberties. There might be some things that, you know, we could maybe do, that I'm free in Christ, it's an age of grace, and so on. But is it really healthy? Is it really good? And usually people will make up excuses for things that they really want in their life just so they can justify whatever it is. Israel allowed the Moabites and their culture to influence them. And we can do the same thing. And that influence is going to take us to another level and another step. Not only did they have the wrong influences, not only did they allow the Moabites and their culture to influence them, but that led them or caused them to then participate in the very same things. Here is the nation of Israel who is to be worshiping the one true God. And we read in chapter 25 and verse 2 that they invited or called the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their God. Here we find that those influences caused them to participate in the same things. You know, they got to those sacrifices. I'm like, hey, these people are fun. Hey, these girls are cute. Who happen to be prostitutes, actually. Isn't their sacrifice just really a glorified barbecue? That's really all it is, isn't it? It's just an idol. We know those aren't real. It doesn't affect me. All kinds of excuses that could be made. What did that lead to? Well, the last part of verse 2 says that they bowed down to their gods. And verse 3 says, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. All of that led to full-blown idolatry and rebellion against God. And verse 3 says that God was angry. The fierce anger of the Lord. The nation of Israel. And you would think that the anger of the Lord, you know, against the nation of Israel would might be enough to start to turn them and cause them to second guess and think, about this, but no, because the Bible goes on to say that they were so blatant at this point that it didn't even matter anymore that God was angry. And you read in verse 6, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Here they were so blatant in their sin, it didn't even matter anymore that God was angry. And they ended up having an in-your-face attitude about their sin. I wish we could go on and preach about the zeal of Phinehas defending the honor of God here. What a powerful message, and maybe we'll develop one regarding that. But the nation of Israel had gone so far with these influences in their life and then participating in the same things, to bowing down to their God, ultimately to full-blown in rebellion, in-your-face attitude regarding their sin. Here, not everybody did. There were people who were weeping over this, who were in the door of the tabernacle with Moses, weeping over the sin of the people. The guy says, comes along and he says, "Oh yeah, watch this." Terrible. How did they get to that point? Well, it started with the wrong influences in their life. It's as simple as that, being influenced by the world, being influenced by the things of this world, leading to more compromise and leading to other things. And now we're participating, and pretty soon we're justifying everything. And I don't even care what the Word of God says. I don't care what you think. Watch this. We got to remember the overall context of what Paul is saying here to the church at Corinth. Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because Paul uses this as an example. Don't be like them. And the overall context is Paul is saying, don't be like Israel. And there was a process that was happening here. First of all, they lusted after worthless or temporal things. They weren't content in their with God's provision for them. That led to them being filled with idolatry, substituting other things for God, and that led to immorality in their life. And you know what? This is the pattern over and over and over again. Romans chapter 1 describes very clearly and gives the picture of that natural digression. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The word "hold" means to suppress. They hold it back. Verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and God, so that they are without excuse. That when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So now we're digressing. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And now what did they do? Verse 23, "They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Here's idolatry. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Now here comes the immorality. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore." There's humanism at its core right there. "For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections." That means disgraceful passions. "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat." There's the natural result of what their sin would produce, is coming upon them. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Here's the in-your-face attitude. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parent, without natural affection, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, which means unyielding, it means stubborn, it means obstinate, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. There's the in-your-face attitude about sin. That is the natural digression and pattern every time. How did Israel get to that point? Well, it started with the wrong influences. They started participating. It led to full-blown idolatry, rebellion against God, to blatant sinfulness and wickedness. And remember, the context that Paul is in was the issue of Christian liberties. Meat offered to idols. And Paul is making this point that there is something better. There's something to fight for your right, to fight for your liberty, actually becomes carnal if it has these other effects. And here's the application. You know, arguing for my liberties is many times connected to worldliness or not wanting to separate from the world. Putting up such a fight for my liberty is often connected to worldliness or not wanting to separate from the world, which is actually what was happening at the church, in the church at Corinth. They wanted to participate in their old life still, even though they were saints of God. We want the things in our life that we used to have. Why are we so restricted? It isn't fair. How come we can't have fun? And so they were pushing the edges of their liberty, running as close to the old life as possible without going over the line, demanding to have things in their life that they'd enjoy. They weren't willing to cut off the old life and separate from that and accept the new life of separation in Christ. And Paul says, you know what? You have your liberties, yeah. You might be free in Christ, yeah. But they can be pushed too far. And the problem that Paul brings up is, says, look, you might have this desire to hold on to something in your life, but it could offend someone. And by offend, I don't mean, oh, again, I'm so offended. No, what it means is to cause another to stumble because of your example. It could cause someone else to falter, someone else to stumble. It could also, number two, damage the gospel. And number three, you end up putting yourself in a position to be tempted to go farther. That's why Paul said in chapter 9, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he uses the nation of Israel as the example. Here's what they did. Don't crave the worthless things, the temporal things. Don't substitute things for God. Don't be idolatrous, because it leads to other things. No wonder God was not well pleased with them. And the Corinthians were in danger of the very same thing. Essentially, yeah, we're Christians, but we still want the things that we used to do. And God's okay with it. I mean, you know, God's a God of love. This is the age of grace. We're free in Christ. And Paul reminds them, you know what happened to the nation of Israel that pushed God. So Paul says in verse 6, look, these things are examples. Verse 11, he says these are examples for our admonition. The word admonition means to call attention to, a warning. These are examples as a warning for us. And then in verse 12, he says, you think you stand? Take heed, lest you fall. If there was no danger of being led astray, there would not be a need for a warning. Right? Principles, precepts for life. Don't set your affections on worldly, temporal, worthless things. Be content with such things as you have. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't be idolatrous. Don't be substituting things for God or relationships or people or anything else. And then don't be immoral. That process is sneaky in the life. We always need to be on guard. Amen? Be watching. So that our end is not the same as Israel's. With many of them, God was not well pleased. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, again, these admonitions, these warnings, calling attention. And Lord, may we be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I'm always on guard. I keep under my body. It means he buffets it. He gives it a black eye. Beats it down. The flesh is always trying to rear its ugly head. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from example. And then, Father, that we would be doers of the word. We thank you for being a God who is loving, who is gracious, a God who gives warning. Father, you are so gracious and merciful to the nation of Israel over and over and over again. And you are with us as well. Lord, may we be humble and submissive to your Spirit, and may we be watchful as the Word of God instructs us to be. Thank you for your people here. We ask, Lord, that you bless them. Cause us to grow up in you, that you might receive the glory and honor from our life and from this church that you are worthy of. In Jesus' name, amen.